Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We are cruising through the Psalter, and today we're skipping over several psalms. One small step for us and one huge leap for the Psalter. I don't know where I'm going with that. But anyway, hey, did you know, by the way, that that phrase, one small step for man, one huge leap for mankind, however it goes, it's actually based on Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? In fact, I read recently that there's a copy of Psalm 8 on the moon. Isn't that awesome? Look it up. At least I think I remember reading that. If I'm wrong, let me know. Today we're doing Psalm 110. Yikes. In the history of biblical studies, I mean, this is just kind of in the field, this is one of those moments where you just kind of say, you know, we are not worthy. We are not worthy. And here we're going to jump into the thing. Psalm 110 is not only the most popular psalm that is used in the New Testament, it is the most popular Old Testament text that is used in the New Testament. So this is a huge deal. In fact, verse 1 is quoted more than anything else. It was like the center of the Bible at the time of Jesus. I mean, it was just like such a pregnant verse that whoever fulfilled it is just got to be out of this world. And of course, you know, in the best sense of that phrase, Jesus, of course, was. But before we jump into that, we got to do just a little bit of justice to the psalms that we're skipping over, and that would be Psalms 104 to 109. When you get to Psalms 104, 5, and 6, these things are lengthy, and they talk a lot about the history of Israel. The whole thing covers a chunk of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, basically from the beginning of creation all the way to the exile. And they're almost kind of like a triad of psalms. There's a lot of allusions, intertextual kind of stuff, the connections from one to the other. In Psalm 104, you got a lot of creation stuff. You're going to hear about stretching out the heavens, the earth, the waters, moon, sun, darkness, breath, dust, all that sort of stuff. And that's going to bring it. Psalm 105 then picks it up kind of with Abraham and the covenant there. Then you're going to go through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Egypt, Exodus, the wilderness stuff, cloud, quail, bread, rock, all that stuff until the entry of the promised land. And then Psalm 106, you're going to begin with in Egypt and then end with the captivity, the exile of Israel. Now, this is the kind of thing. Oh, and the other thing is all three of these psalms, this is where you get the hallelujahs. The first hallelujah in the Psalter comes in Psalm 104. And you see it again in Psalm 105, and you see it twice in Psalm 106. And it's kind of like, this is how book 4 of the Psalter ends. It's kind of a fascinating thing to me, and that is, think about how book 4 began. Oh, the crisis. Oh, David's throne is done for. Where's your steadfast love, O Lord? And who'd we go back to in Psalm 90 at the beginning of book 4? Moses. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Let's get one thing straight. Let's hit the reset button and go back to who we are and whose we are. And then, how does book, we go through the Lord is king, and the Lord reigns, and his Davidic servant, and all these things. And then all of a sudden, at the end of it, you kind of go back to the Moses thing again. So the whole book, book 4 of the Psalter, is kind of bookended by Moses, kind of an appeal to the past to say, don't forget what we've been through, because that has everything to do with who we are now. And so that's how book 4 ends. Book 5 kind of picks up the kind of theme there and says, you know what, even though you are in exile, we're going to go back and remember all the kind of proofs of the fact that God has loved us, and the rescuing from exile has already begun. And that's really the theme of the entire fifth book, the last book of the Psalms. Here we are getting into the last book of the Psalms already. Can you believe it? The fifth of five books, and that is, you know, this kind of rescue from exile. And we're going to see a new exalted Davidic king coming up. It's just a glorious thing. But Psalm 107 kind of rehearses some of the fact that, you know, when we cried to the Lord in our trouble in the past, he delivered us from our distress. So, yeah, we're in exile now, but when we pray, save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the nations, like at the end of 106, Psalm 107 says, you know what, that unhappy exile kind of stuff, it's the rescue's already happening. So lift up your heads, because the King of Glory is coming through. And then when you get to Psalms 108, 109, and 110, again, we'll tackle 110 today, that's another kind of, just like before with 104 to 106, it was kind of a threefold group. Same with 108 to 110. They're all Davidic psalms. They all have David in the title. And this kind of, it kind of focuses the fact that the Davidic reign is also a part of this kind of rescue from exile. And so these psalms look forward to, hey, another coming king that's going to restore Israel. And how does that look? Well, it's a beautiful thing the way this rolls is that Psalm 108 is basically a combination of earlier psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. But here's what happens. In Psalm 108, there's no historical superscription to it. In the earlier, the material from which this psalm comes, Psalm 108, is from these times in David's life where he's run around from enemies. We probably talked about those back in the 50s and stuff like that. Not the 1950s, the Psalm 50s, right? And but what 108 does is it removes that historical superscription, this the title, and it kind of says, well, yeah, Davidic reign is going to happen still, and it's kind of like absolutized or it's idealized. It's kind of a utopian vision where the Lord is saying, yeah, divide up the land. I've got this. I've got that. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. It's not so much rooted in one particular instance of David, the historical David's life. It's kind of like exalted to the fact of there's going to be another David. There's going to be another partitioning, another conquering. There's going to be another Israel that'll resemble the times of David, but it'll be even better. And so Psalm 108 kicks that off. Psalm 109 reminds us that, you know, even when the king, this Davidic figure who's coming, is going to be persecuted and stuff, the Lord is with that coming figure. And then 110 is where we have kind of like a climax of the entire gig here. And that's just these seven verses that, again, have been so popular. And so, I mean, entire books have been written on this thing. And so, boy howdy, we better just jump into it. So here's Psalm 110. It reads like this, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Okay, so there you have the text of Psalm 110. Boy, I don't even know how to start with this thing. I guess you could start by the fact that this is one of the so-called royal psalms. A psalm that deals with the king, the Davidic king. So there's a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. David's sitting around. He's like, you know what? I've got a nice mansion here, but the ark of the Lord dwells in a little box. So what am I going to, or a little tent, right? What am I going to do with that? And at that point, you know, the Lord comes to and speaks through Nathan to David and says, you know, you want to build me a house? That's great. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. And that house is going to be a kingship that is forever. The relationship's going to be like a father to a son, and it's going to be crazy good. And that's the kind of thing that the royal psalms sing about. And you can kind of hear that language here a little bit in Psalm 110. So we've dealt with some of the royal psalms in the past, Psalm 2, Psalm 89, some of these things. The idea that the Lord himself is king and that the Lord reigns is very ancient. That's very early. Like, I'm king. When he rescued his people and purchased them, so to speak, in the Red Sea, that's when God became king. And it's been when the Israelites wanted a king, they were basically saying, we're getting tired of the Lord's kingship over us. But now we get this idea that, well, you know, David's got this promise that there will be a king that will be that. I mean, look at how close the relationship will be. The Lord says to my Lord. And I guess that the first thing we need to do here, I mean, this is how close the reign of the king is to the Lord himself. First thing we need to do is say that this is actually, and some translations show this, this is a different word for each of these lords. So the first one, the Lord, that is Yahweh in the Hebrew, says to Adonai, that is my lord, like a master or ruler, this sort of thing. So there's two different words here. Who's the my? Well, that's David. So the Lord says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that's the sort of thing where the history of interpretation is largely looked at and said, well, this is the God the Father speaking to God the Son. And David is kind of privy to this inner Trinitarian kind of dialogue that establishes the reign of God's Son. And this is just a fascinating verse that pops up all over the place in the New Testament. I don't have time to look at all these things, and it's just, I mean, I commend it to you because you could just track it in so many different places. It's in the Gospels, it's in Acts, it's in Romans, it's in 1 Corinthians, where else? Ephesians, Colossians, it's all over Hebrews, might even pop in Revelation. Okay, it's all over. And, here's an example. So, for example, the Pharisees are kind of gathered together. This is toward the end of Jesus' life, and he said, well, you know, what do you think about the Christ? Jesus says, well, you know, he's the son of David. And then Jesus is like, well, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And then they were silent and couldn't answer him anything, because Psalm 110, David is saying that one of his sons, everybody knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. But in Psalm 110, David is calling his own son my Lord. And that's the question that Jesus puts to him. How is he his son if he's calling him Lord? Nobody says anything. Well, and that's the deal here, is that even though everybody knew it was going to be son of David, what kind of son that would be? It would be somebody much more than just a regular old human being. Nobody calls their descendants Lord, and that's what David is doing. I love how this thing comes about. I mean, the Lord says to my Lord, so there's speaking going on. And of course, I mean, you could just snap your fingers and bring this about, so to speak. I mean, presumably. But the Lord speaks to create realities, right? Let there be light, sort of thing. And so he creates this reality of the lordship of his son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand we've talked about in the past, this is the place of the Lord's reign. This is how through the right hand is that through which he acts and does stuff. He does saving stuff through his right hand. So, of course, this is like a universal rule for God the Son. And because of that, the New Testament authors were all over this for various reasons. So, we talked about what's in the Gospels, and that is when Jesus says, well, that's about the identity of the person. Who is, you know, if he's his son, how can he call him Lord, sort of thing. But yet, this was, like, if you look in the book of Acts, this is what David is preaching what Peter was preaching at the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, to say that this has everything, this one verse has everything to do with the Lord, Jesus' resurrection, ascension, the enthronement, and the fact that he's God. It's all one event, it's all a package deal. Paul would look at this text in Romans and say, well, because Jesus is at the Lord's right hand, he intercedes for us. So nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Angels, demons, powers, anything, principalities, things above, things underneath, nothing. Well, because he's at the right hand. In Corinthians, another example, Paul quotes this to say, you know, the last enemy has been defeated. Because he's alive at God's right hand, death has no more dominion over us. The sting is gone. Ephesians, that's another one. He says, this is because Jesus is at the Lord's right hand, this is eternal life is kind of a present possession, a present reality. And so keep your minds on things above where Christ is in Colossians, sitting at the right hand of God. Your present life, your life is hidden with him. So you're already there, your citizenship is in that. So they use it in this one verse, in Hebrews and Revelation, in this one verse, it packs such a punch. As to the reality of God, the Trinity, the work of the Son of God, what that means for our life, even in the here and now and in the end times, it's all there in one verse. So it's everywhere in the New Testament. And this is why Luther looked at it and said, you know what, Psalm 110 is the very core and quintessence of the entire Bible. I mean, this is the main one that deals with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is just everything's here. You want to know the entire Bible? It's in one verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. Holy moly, I've used up the first half of my podcast on one verse, so we got to get moving on the other side, but hey, life's good. Get to think about the Bible and talk about it with you. We'll do some more of that on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Psalm 110. We just made it through the first verse here, which includes kind of like an oracle from the Lord to David's Lord about what he's going to do. He's going to sit at the right hand. We talked about that as kind of a protection, strength, and especially salvation. What do you do with the right hand? It's the Lord's saving hand. So sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here and there in the Old Testament, you get this imagery of like, put the foot on the neck of your enemies. It's a kind of a sign of triumph and that sort of thing. So rule in the midst of your enemies, actually, when you get to verse 2. So the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemy. That's where the stuff... So from Zion, first of all, that reminds me of like Isaiah. From Zion shall go forth instruction. You know, this is the... That's the Lord's dwelling place. He's chosen to place his name there, to place his blessings there, and from there to out all the world, basically. I mean, that's where he locates himself, and he gives out his gifts to everybody. And so from Zion go forth, not just instruction like Isaiah says, but the Lord's forgiving, the Lord's saving, the stuff that comes from his right hand, the blessings of his own son. So your mighty scepter, this kind of rule, this kingship, you know, the scepter, the king gets the scepter. This happens in the midst of your enemies. So where the Lord is giving out his gifts, of course there's going to be persecution. Of course there's going to be enemies there. But the Lord still reigns. That's how he reigns, even when he's persecuted, even when he's being flogged and hailed as the king of Jews. He's still very, ironically, they're kind of giving testimony as they crucified our Lord to who he was. Yes, he absolutely is the king of the Jews and a king unlike any other that we've ever had. So rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Those who believe in David's Lord will offer themselves freely. It reminds me of Luther and some of the other confessions of Lutheranism that once the soul is converted, it just does good spontaneously. It's just like good works flowing from faith. As you can't separate the two, like heat and light when it's heated up, I think is the analogy there. So also the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, this just flows naturally from those who are victorious in David's Lord. And so this is what verse 3 is getting at. On the day of your power in holy garments, this is a priestly kind of thing. We're going to talk a lot about that in this next verse. But in holy garments, this is all priestly stuff. Exodus, Leviticus, even on the New Testament side of things, Peter would say things, you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. And so what is that getting at? Well, this is a special people anointed for a special task, and that is bearing witness to their high priest, their king, and we're going to talk more about that again on verse 4. But these people are wearing garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. This has kind of been troublesome for a lot of commentators. And the history of interpretation kind of tended to see here that this womb of the morning thing, this kind of like, maybe it has a reference to the, like, from eternity, kind of before time, the womb of the morning, this kind of begottenness. Maybe you can kind of see where I am going with this. Psalm 2, I have begotten you, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So there's this kind of, I don't know. I mean, at the same time, this womb of the morning, the dew of the youth, it could be this kind of new day, new life kind of thing. Both represent rebirth. The womb of the morning, the dew of the youth, the dew waters in the early morning, and it kind of just this new kind of life and strength sort of imagery, ready to serve the king, ready to serve the high priest, the anointed people wearing holy garments, baptized, being clothed with Christ, right? So this people are renewed and refreshed, rebirth, eighth day birth, that's what these people have. And so what kind of priests are they, these little priests running around? Well, has to do with verse 4, and this one's going to take a little bit of time. But the Lord, here's another one, another oracle from the Lord. This is the second one, and this verse also makes it into the New Testament a lot, especially in Hebrews. And that is, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so the Lord has another thing to say about this individual. Remember, we're dealing here with the Davidic king, and we're dealing with what that kingship's going to look like and all these sorts of things. But guess what happens here? Everybody knew it was going to be the son of David. Everybody's going to knew, you know, it was going to be a coming king. But Psalm 110, even though after that first verse, you'd think it's done enough for the day, enough work, and go clock out for it. This is huge. Verse 4 adds the fact that this coming king will not only be a king, but he'll also be a priest. Well, what kind of priest? A priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who or what is Melchizedek? Well, this brings us back to Genesis 14. It's the only place he's mentioned. He kind of just pops into the narrative all of a sudden. No genealogy, which is kind of weird. You know, everybody gets a genealogy. Oh, and then Abraham and Methuselah and everybody. You just run the generations down. Not Melchizedek. Abraham just rescued his nephew Lot with 318 guys. Had a nice little victory. A celebration, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this guy named Melchizedek, who is some sort of priest, and he reigns in this place called Salem. Talk about that in a second. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he got in the rescuing of Lot, his nephew. Now, why in the world? Abraham's the big dog. He got a special promise from God. He just defeated a bunch of people, all these things with a small group, his 300 guys or whatever. And now he's paying tribute to this guy named Melchizedek who comes out of nowhere. And then what does Melchizedek do? He brings out bread and wine. And so you got to think, if you're going to be this coming, so Psalm 110 is saying, look, this coming Davidic king is also going to be a priest, and he's going to resemble that guy, Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean? Well, the book of Hebrews, and I can't get into it here, but the book of Hebrews goes on and on and on about the significance here, and it's pretty loaded. Here's how it works. First of all, the name Melchizedek, Melech is king, Zedek is righteousness. Here's this priest whose name means king of righteousness, and where does he rule? He rules in Salem, which is from Shalom, meaning peace, ancient Jerusalem, basically. King of righteousness, reigning in Jerusalem, who's also a high priest, and he brings out bread and wine. I mean, think about all this. And, you know, without father, without mother, without genealogy. So because of this, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, as Hebrews puts it, so he resembles the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. So this kind of, he just pops in and pops out of the narrative of Genesis. That means he's just kind of this, he's beyond the sort of confines of these normal genealogies that you get. There's something special going on about Melchizedek. And so also when it comes to Psalm 110, this coming Davidic figure, David is privy to this fact that this king is also going to be a priest. Why? Because going to be righteous. He's going to give us that righteousness. He's going to give us his peace, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He's going to reign forever as a priest at the Lord's right hand, interceding for us. And how else is it? What else is he going to do? He's going to most certainly bring out bread and wine. Yikes. So here we are in Psalm 110 tackling a huge issue and adding another huge issue to it. And that's why this thing is, and Hebrews was all over that to just say, this is crazy. Now we have the priesthood forever invested in a king. This is like the God's oath to David version 2.0. I made a promise before, you know what, I'm going to do you, I'm going to go double or nothing. And I'm going to say that this that coming king that's just come, he's going to reign forever, father-son relationship and all that, is going to be a priest too. And boy, doesn't that just add to the package deal. And then by the time you get to the New Testament, you realize he's also the prophet too that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord our God will raise up a prophet like me from among the brethren. Prophet, priest, and king. So much more I could probably say about that, but we should probably just leave. I mean, this is the you know, this is the whole point of Hebrews, is that Christ is our high priest. There's a lot of talk about the prophet and the kingly side of Jesus when you go through the Gospels. Hey, that's who, one of the prophets, who do people say that I am? One of the prophets. Truly, this is a great prophet has arisen among us. Prophet. Hosanna, the king of David, a king of the Jews, all this kingly stuff everywhere. But where's the priestly stuff? If he's got to be prophet, priest, and king, well, the priestly stuff really is the whole point of Hebrews. The whole point of Christ is our high priest. Now, what does that look like? Well, you know, it looks like kind of like Melchizedek, and here's why, and all that sort of thing. And that priestly oath is made so clear in 110. So anyway, so much there, but I got to keep moving. So in verse 5, here's how this continues then. In these last three verses, just got to do quick, but this is, the Lord is at your right hand. Okay, now think about that. And this kind of reminds me of Psalm 16 in a way. And that is, you know, the kind of, you're at the Lord's right hand, but also the Lord is at our right hand. And so, you know, there's pleasures forevermore at the Lord's right hand, but also he's at our right hand. And this is exactly the same for David's Lord, the Son of God. The Lord's at his right hand too. And because of that, you can shatter kings on the day of his wrath and things like that. Well, so also is Christ at our right hand. Do you see how that works? The Lord is at the right hand of his Son, and Christ is at our right hand. And so this kind of like, so there's this continuity, this kind of like the body of Christ and the things that, the saving things that take place for the body of Christ are then testified to, they're then given witness by the body of Christ. This whole right hand stuff is just amazing, I think. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. See, now we got the nations involved too. This is not just an Israel thing. This is extending out into the world, going to all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and put to death the old Adam, raise up the new life. So he's filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth for those who stubbornly refuse and reject this sort of thing. The judgment is there. He will execute judgment on the last day over the wide earth, and everybody will see his reign. Every knee shall bow, those on heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. And why is that? Well, verse 7, and I just think this is just a beautiful ending to an absolutely gorgeous psalm. Just it's out of this world, and that is, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Now, this is another one of these verses. I mean, it's difficult. The translating, the Hebrew is difficult, and then the ancient versions, like the Greek version of the Old, the different translations of the Bible, even though they make subtle changes, and people, how do we get? He will drink from the brook by the way. Usually, it's kind of a sign for success or triumph. Like, hey, if I'm drinking, you know, out of your well, then I've kind of conquered your territory, sort of thing. But the thing I can't get over here is that this is the result of the drinking is the lifting up of the head. And I just can't help but kind of side here with a good chunk of the history of interpretation when it comes to this. And that is, this sort of drinking the Lord himself, I mean, when our Lord talked about the kind of cup that he would have to drink from, right? And oh, how it'd be nice for that cup to pass for me, but not my will, but your will, O Father, be done. That cup of suffering, the cup of death, the cup of crucifixion was precisely the way through which his head would be uplifted to glory. Because it's precisely when he's lifted up that all nations, he will draw all men to himself. And you'll see the glory of God revealed in its fullness. So that now when we lift up our heads, we see the Son of Man at the right hand of God, interceding for us, defeating our enemies, forgiving our sins, praying for us, guaranteeing life for us that no one can take away from us. It's all here in Psalm 110 because Christ is in every word of it. That is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.